We're so grateful for your presence again tonight. We still have quite a few that are sick, but I want to mention that the chronological order of the books that we're studying in the Old Testament are somewhat out of order. Ordinarily, once we got them in captivity, we looked at Daniel and Ezekiel, but we haven't looked at those yet. That's going to take quite a bit more work for me to do before those are ready. What we did was to go on then back into the time of the restoration from captivity. We looked at Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, and he received permission to go back and to look at the Jews who were still there. Well, tonight we want to look at the book of Ezra. They were somewhat contemporary, although a little bit later. We were looking at Ezra from the standpoint that he was a scribe. He probably had something to do with the Psalms of David and different things as they assembled all those and put them into the order that we now know them. And we'll be looking at the book of Psalms and one evening before too long. But the book of Ezra, again, here's a great man, a man who loved the Lord, who loved the law, who set it in motion. He's very disturbed when he came to Israel back after a while, after the others had come back, and he saw things that were leading him back into captivity again. They were repeating the same problems that Solomon had done. So he was a man of great dedication, great courage, and authority, and he began to set these things in order. The key to this book, if you look at it and be reading it, it has to do with the watchwords or phrases, the restoration, because this was a large number of people that came out of captivity, and it mentions Israel as well as being in Judah, so they're being put back together as a nation, and then the house of the Lord, because this is the centerpiece of Jerusalem. It was the temple of the Lord, and at that time, as they came back, the temple was still destroyed. All that Babylon had done with Nebuchadnezzar had absolutely destroyed the temple, and because it had been destroyed, they couldn't have a sense of order. So Ezra came with a view. He brought additional funds from Persia. Cyrus was no longer on the throne, and another king is on the throne, and they are having problems with the local inhabitants who don't want the temple to be built, or they don't want the walls even to be built, because it would give them independence, it would keep them safe. And so they began to complain to the king of Persia that Israel, that Judah, was going to be a troublesome place and they're going to rebel against you. So the work was stopped for 10 years, and they had to deal with that as well. But the idea of restoration is very much there, and to connect that to us, we are very much students of the restoration. The Reformation failed because the Reformation simply splintered the Catholic Church and gave rise to all the denominations. So today, restoration has a great deal of interest to us. And the period of restoration in America, you can look at on your computer. Just look in Google or some search engine and talk about restoration in America, and you'll see a lot of those names pop up. They have some number of publications that are still there. They have the story of Alexander and Thomas Campbell. They have the story of Bethany College and many of the preachers of that day. And it's interesting to go back and read those because they were struggling with what we're struggling today. The restoration plea is still important. It's still valid. That is that we're going to go back to the New Testament order and be just the church that Jesus built. So that's an important thing for us to recognize today. God's people had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, like Jeremiah and Isaiah had prophesied. Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, defeated Babylon in 539 B.C., and Isaiah named him before he was even born, years before he was born, as the one that was going to allow the people to come back out of captivity. So he issued a decree sending the Jews back to Jerusalem. That was Cyrus. Now, a number of years have passed since Cyrus is on the throne, and here now is Ezra, and he told them to go back, the king did, go back and build the temple. Now, this was earlier, about, I'm not sure, but the exact date, 606, I think, and so the first group came back in an early date. The first group returns, and if you remember, there were two people that were during that period of time, Zerubbabel, and Jeshua, which in some Bibles is called Joshua, led the first group. There were 42,000 something Jews that came back with the first group in 606 AD. And that was a significant amount, but they haven't rebuilt the temple. And a lot of things are happening. They're repeating the mistakes of Solomon. Even though Nehemiah tried to straighten them out, they're still having problems. So they did return home with the vessels from the temple. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had taken those into his treasury when he destroyed Jerusalem. So they had been there all these years, for 70 years. And now then Ezra is given permission to take those back and to have those things with the temple itself. What they first did, since they had no temple, they built an altar to worship God. And you begin to notice how they are being led by these trusted believers. They observed the Feast of the Tabernacle and began the task of rebuilding the temple. But there's a lot of problems with that. So when you look at some of the chapters in the book of Ezra and begin to look at them, you recognize that this first group has done quite a bit. But when they laid the foundation of the temple, and you get into, I think, chapter 4 with this, some of those older people remembered the temple of Solomon, and they began to cry. They wept because the temple that they were building was not as glorious. They didn't have the treasury that Solomon did. They didn't have the workmen that Solomon did. Solomon had brought in the king of Tyre and Sidon, and they sent workers, and they built the temple in a beautiful way. So they don't have the money or the workers to do that, but they're working with what they have. And some rejoice that at least the foundation of the temple was there. Now the Samaritans, who are the local inhabitants, if you remember the story when Israel was captured in 722 B.C., it left the land sort of empty. And when the king didn't want it to be just an empty vacuum, the king of Assyria, so he brought people and let them live in that land, and the lions began to attack them. And they were afraid that they had angered the god of the land in their idea. And so people from the captivity were sent back to teach them the law so that they would be keepers of the law and observe the, quote, local god. Now, the problem was that the Samaritans then began to build temples in the hills of Israel. When Jesus was alive, the people were still worshiping in Samaria. Remember the woman at the well in John 4? She was asking, she saw that Jesus was a prophet. She said, "Our fathers worship in these hills, and you Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem, which is right." And that's when he said that the time would come when you would worship either in those hills or Jerusalem, speaking of the time of the kingdom. But he said salvation was of the Jews. And so that was the Samaritans that we're talking about here. Well, the Samaritans at that time hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. When most Jews went from Judah up to the north, they would go around to the east across the River Jordan, go north to the north side of the River Jordan and Mount Hermon, then go west back into Israel up in there rather than go through the Samaria. They didn't like to go through Samaria. And that's why it was unusual then for Jesus to be going through Samaria. They come over and facetiously offer to help build the temple. Well, they're really not interested in them having a temple. They're not interested at all in them having the walls. So the Jews refused to let them do that. I want to look at chapter 4 and verse 4 beginning. Some of the text really elaborates upon this idea. And chapter 3, verse 10 says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Jehovah, they set the priest in their pair with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise Jehovah after the order of David, king of Israel." And then it talks about some weeping and some being faithful about that. If you'll turn now to chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "Then the people of the land," that was the Samaritans and others, "the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. in the reign of Ahasuerus. Now, you'll remember that's the husband of Esther, we've already looked at. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So they wrote back and said that the Jews were troublesome and rebellious. Search your records and you'll see that that's so. Well, of course, going back in the records, they found out how the Babylonians had captured them and they had fought against the Babylonians. So this present king of Persia figured they were troublemakers and they put a stop to all the building. After 10 years, then, another king came on the throne, and the Jews began to petition that king to go back and look at the rest of the records, because the record was that Cyrus, king of Persia, had given them from the treasury to build the temple and gave them authority to build the temple and the walls. So they finally agreed that that was so and allowed them to come back again and start building the temple again. But the Samaritans were troublemakers, and they sent counselors to the Persian courts, and the work stopped under King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. And the temple work was halted then, as I said, for 10 years. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah urged the people to continue. Now, this again are some that we haven't looked at. So Haggai and Zechariah are coming up. You'll see Zechariah as the last of the prophets of the Old Testament period. You had some men of God that came up and helped during this period of time. The Persian governor ordered a check of whether the work was authorized, and he found that in a scroll, and he rebuilt with part of the Persian royal treasury. He sent money now with Ezra, and Ezra comes back and begins to build the temple. Passover was kept for the first time since the captivity, so that's the first Passover in 70 years. Of course, they really needed the temple to help them in that. And so the second group arrives 60 years later from 606. Ezra led the second group back. Ezra's a priest and a scribe. And as a scribe, he was one who some think, really assembled the books of the Old Testament in their present order, that he was one that did that. And he had risen to a high position under the king of Artaxerxes. So the king sent money to be used in offering sacrifices and for other things. So they were really doing good for a long period of time until Ezra got there. 1,500 returned, including 240 Levites. And they had a scroll at that time that named the sons of the Levite. And Ezra went all the way back to Aaron. He was a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. So he was interested in being there and seeing that things were done right. So those who came from Persia had the money given to them as their personal charge. And they said, this is the work of God, and you're the treasuries of God. Be sure that when you get to Israel, or Jerusalem, all this is weighed and everything accounted for. So this was under Ezra's command before he left Persia. And when he got there, he began to hear things about what the people were doing. Their sin in the camp. He was told that the people had intermarried. Not really understand how deadly that is, how wrong that is with the Jews. You have to go back to the time of Solomon. He had so many wives from foreign countries, and they wanted to worship their gods. So Solomon, very foolishly, built temples for them to worship their gods in Judah. And Judah became overrun by idols. You had the Egyptian queen with her places. They found one of the Egyptian queen's homes in archaeology, and they could see the things that she had, the little idols that she kept, and there were many other things. But it was the sin of Solomon that intermarried so much that he led the people into idolatry. Now Ezra says, you're doing the same thing all over again. You're making the same mistakes. And God was angered and led you off to the captivity. Now you come out of the captivity and you're repeating the same mistakes. Do you want to go back again? Or do you want to be totally destroyed this time? So he really was eager about that. And I want to look at that I think it's chapter 7. Let me see if that... Verse 10 talks about Ezra and his intent when he came back. Chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. That was the kind of man he was. He was, in one sense, sort of tunnel vision. He didn't care about other things. He wanted the worship of God to be true and pure. And when he got back there, like I said, under Nehemiah, some of the kids could not even speak the Hebrew language. They were speaking the language of Ashdod, that is, the nations. And they couldn't talk Hebrew. And you can't know what to do in the law of God without knowing Hebrew. And so they were taught better. And even the temple ministers and some of the priests that had already come back had intermarried with these women. And of course, the end result was that they were going to be introducing idolatry back into there again. And Ezra went in a deep mourning. He truly was very upset about this. Let me see what chapter I want to go to. I believe it is chapter 9. They had made their burnt offerings and various things. If you notice in chapter 8, verse 35, this is sort of important. The children of the captivity that were come out of exile offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel. You see, so then 12 bullocks means the 12 tribes are together again. And that's what God in Isaiah had said, that they were going to go into captivity. The Israelites went in 722 B.C., and then in 606, the rest of them went into captivity. And now then they're back together again. And so this is the nation then that's back together again. And they offered 12 bullocks for all of Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this is a burnt offering to Jehovah, and they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's satraps and to the governors beyond the river, and they furthered the people in the house of God. So everything's going pretty good. Now look at verse 9. Now when these things were done, the princes drew near unto me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So they're right back in the same terrible condition of idolatry again. And so when I heard this, I rent my garment and my robe and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down confounded. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the trespass of the captivity. I sat confronted until the evening oblation, which would be the evening sacrifice. And at the evening oblation, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe rent, and I fell upon my knees. Now, this is in front of all the people that are there. And spread out my hands unto Jehovah my God, and I said, O my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our guiltiness is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers we've been exceeding guilty unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Now for a little moment, grace hath been showed from Jehovah our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are bondsmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended loving kindness unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, and to set up the house of our God, and to repair the ruins thereof, give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now that's very reminiscent of the prayer of Daniel, which was a few years before this. In chapter 9 of Daniel, Daniel prays an eloquent prayer of asking forgiveness for their sins, and names their sins, and said, we are due our punishment because of our sins. He took that upon him and for the nation. Here is Ezra sort of doing the same thing a little bit later. And he said that God has given us just a place, a moment here. And it was a momentous moment. It was a crisis time. They have been delivered back out of their captivity, the ones who wanted to come. They have found a place to build the walls and build the temple. And now they're doing the same thing Solomon did. And so one thing I'd like you to notice in this, we are so polite. We are very conformed to customs among us. We don't fall on our knees. We don't tear our garments. We don't pull out our hair on the head and beard to show our emotions. But this is a book of deep, deep emotions. And I think we need to learn from this that Ezra saw the true picture. He saw the people as God saw them. He was dismayed because he had already seen the captivity and been a part of that. Now then, God has given us a little time to come back and gather ourselves. The nail he's talking about is something that you hang things on. And the idea is that God has given us a nail in this place to hang on to. And now then, we're about to lose it all over again. So as he cries and says about these things, he went into deep mourning, and then at the evening oblation, he prayed in front of all the people and told them those things. He confessed Israel's sins that led them into captivity. Don't be afraid to confess your sins to God. In your private moments when you do things in your thoughts maybe or privately that you don't want others to know, it's a good time to be emotional about that and to pray to God in all sincerity. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. And as you repent of those things and pray to God, He will forgive. And that's the good thing about God's mercy. And so with all of the things that they have done, God is ready to forgive them again. And repentance is demanded by Ezra and by God. The people were moved to tears when they were confronted with their problems. Now you have to recognize how difficult this was. These were women they had married. Though they belonged to the nations around about them, they were their wives, and they had children. Now today, when you teach the truth on divorce and remarriage among people, one of the first things they'll do if they're in an unscriptural marriage is, but we've got children. Well, that doesn't really change anything. The fact of the matter that children are often the ones who really suffer in these kind of situations. But these were people who had married these foreign wives, and they were already practicing their abominations. And so Ezra began to tell them, you've got to put away those foreign wives and their children, because they would become idolaters as well. So he publicly charged them with this sin, and he moved the people to tears. They were diligent during that period of time, and they appointed officers to be sure that that this was done by everybody, even the priests that had their foreign wives. And during this period of time, as they stood out in the square and heard Ezra, it was raining very hard. The text tells us this was a rainy season. And these were probably the latter rains that come pretty heavy. And therefore, they were soaked. So they asked time to do this. And he gave them time and gave them officials to be sure that they carried it out. And in 10 days, it was all done. So now that was a sad time, but it was a purifying time. So some of the key verses that we'll look at in this, in fact, when you get on over to the last chapter, chapter 10, it's really a bunch of names of people who put away their wives. And those were listed in the scroll as being priests, were appointed to their orders. But there are a number of key verses that teach us lessons. Number one is chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And Ezra is allowing, or Cyrus is allowing people to go back to Jerusalem and to build up the house there. Another one is Ezra 7, because we've already read that in verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so he had dedicated himself to restoring that. So someone has put together what they called the 10 R's of the book of Ezra. Retribution, that is, they were taken off into captivity for their sins. And then remembrance. Daniel and Ezra both prayed, knowing that they had committed these transgressions. and then repentance on the part of the people, and they were ready to repent. They began to return, more than one return, but they were beginning to return, not notice that some people had become so wealthy and so influential and grew up in Persia that they stayed. Some of the Jews did not come back from Persia. Now, they stayed in that. Of course, Esther was one of those that was a queen there in Persia. And they had to have a resettlement. They came into the land that was didn't have walls. Everything was in ruins. So they had to start right away. They went through a rebuilding process, and then they regressed. They went back to the kind of life that Solomon had led with idolatry, and they had to have a revival. And I think the book of Ezra is where people always talked about, let's have a revival. And it was a true revival in that sense that they needed to understand about the law. They needed to understand about purity. They had to understand about repentance. And so they had a revival, and it was a reformation for them because they willingly did what they were told to do. And then, of course, they found relief from God. So for a period of time after Ezra and Nehemiah, and we'll see some others a little bit later, they really were set about rebuilding the city, ensuring that the walls were erected, ensuring that the temple was erected. And it was not the temple of Solomon. It was not as they were not as wealthy anymore as the kingdom of Solomon. But they were home again. If you've ever been away from home a long time, and some of them had never been there because they were young people that were born in captivity. The older ones remembered that. They were over 70 years old. They might have been young when they went into captivity. But the idea of going home has always been a big thing. When my wife and I lived in Florida when we first married, she had never been away from her home for any extended period of time. And when we took our trips back home, we could hardly wait. The excitement would build. And I'm pretty sure I exceeded the speed limit a little bit coming west into East Texas because we were so eager to see our families again and to go to services again. So these are things that really mean something if we internalize those and understand what they went through. So some of the lessons we learned from Ezra results in neglecting to study and obey God's Word. And this is a repetitive sin that people often do. The failure to heed led to captivity. For a period of time, the law was lost, and they had no way of knowing what they're supposed to do. Hosea said, pardon me, that the lack of knowledge destroyed his people, and so it led to their destruction. It was an easy thing to drift into apostasy. We see that in today's world. Churches of Christ are drifting. They're seeking the path of least resistance. They're turning to the denominations for their ideas of conversion. Calvinism has invaded the church. Fun and recreation has invaded the church. And so we're drifting today, just like they did, into apostasy. And the spiritual growth takes effort, not just study, but you have to resist the tide. Someone has talked about resisting the tide as like an old woman with a broom trying to sweep the sea back. And of course, that's futile. That woman could not push the tide back. And it's pretty hard to turn around a group of people that are going into apostasy. You have a group here and a group there, like Northside. We've resisted that apostasy. We're not going there. But the majority of our brethren are changing, even in our day. And so spiritual growth takes study and it takes resistance to the tide. Also, we learn from that marrying outside of God's family. Now, when you look in the New Testament, we understand, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that some of the Corinthians were married to non-believers. It's not a sin under the law of Christ for one to marry a non-believer. But when you do, you open yourself to the situation of walking in different directions. Then you have children, and the children are pulled in different directions. If you really want to be a Christian, then you need to convert your companion before you marry and have a sense of dedication and a sense of truthfulness to God. It's called sanctification, the idea of setting your sights, dedicating yourself to being a child of God. It is possible sometimes to marry a person and convert them to Christ. At the same time, it's often true that when you marry a non-believer, they pull you away from the Lord and especially the children have been pulled away from the Lord because there's more fun there. There's more things to do. Well, Daddy, I want to go down where they have donuts. Or Daddy, I want to go where they have the gymnasium. I want to go where they've got the popcorn. I want to go where they've got the basketball goal. And all those things that are in. So think ahead with regard to this and recognize, though it was against the law in Moses' time, and the reason why that was so is that they were surrounded by idolaters. And there was an exclusiveness to the Jews because the law was like a fence that guarded them and kept them together and kept them under the watchful gaze of God. Now then, well, I think we're permitted to marry outside the church. But when we do, we've got to think about the troubles and heartaches and apostasy that that can bring. And I've seen that in my family. I've seen that in other families. We have to be very careful to think about those things if possible before we get married. It led to much grief and heartache. And you can imagine in Ezra's day, as those men had to give up their wives and in many cases their children, it must have broken their heart. The only thing that could have led them to do that was a deeper sense of responsibility to God. It had to be a great dedication. It had to be something that was understood, that was absolutely essential to do because Solomon had led them into apostasy. They were not going to repeat that. And the same problem caused Solomon to fall. The question has often been asked, do you believe that Solomon was saved? I don't try to answer that. That's God's business. But he did cause a lot of people to go into idolatry, and a lot of those people are going to be lost because of Solomon. We have to recognize whether Solomon repented of that or not, but that's in God's business. The problem is that you have two people that should be one that are going in two directions. And one may be irreligious, no religion at all. Did I tell you that in Lubbock, we were driving along and I saw a church building. On it was written, "The Church of No Religion." I have no idea what that was. Probably a universalist church. The Church of No Religion. And why bother? You know, there's so many questions that arise when you see something like that. The Universalist Church in Dallas really lets you believe in anything. And I guess that's the idea of the Universalist Church. You can believe anything or not believe anything. There are many people in the Universalist Church that don't believe in God, don't believe in Jesus Christ. So in Dallas, they had the belly dancer come and entertain one Sunday. And that's the sort of thing that appeal to the carnal part of man. We have to recognize that it's all around us. So there needs to be a sense of exclusiveness about the Lord's people today. We can't give in to those kinds of things, and we have to be careful about our offspring. And it brings in so many hardships. I remember at Gladewater, Texas, there was a man who was a member of the church. His wife always went to the Baptist church. And every Sunday he was so lonely because he couldn't get his wife nor his children to come worship with him. He was very lonely. He talked about it to some of the members of the church, what a hardship it really was. But the Baptist church offered more entertainment, and therefore they wanted to go there. And we learn also the power of preaching and true repentance. Now I mentioned the emotion that Ezra felt. That was a visible thing to those people that were gathered in the big square in Jerusalem for the evening worship. And there is Ezra standing up on the platform. And he tears his clothes and he pulls out the beard and pulls out the hair. And he weeps. And that sets a standard for those people. And their amazement in that turns to guilt when he tells them what their sins are. And that's true preaching. You go to Acts chapter 2, and you see the apostles laying upon the Jews, "You crucified the Son of God." They didn't sugarcoat that. As we said, the two parts of the gospel. The first is to lay upon people their sins. And then the second part is the good part when you tell people how to forsake their sins and get forgiveness. And that's what Ezra was doing as well. So the three preachers that we've looked at helped to preserve the faithful remnant. That is, they became closer to God and getting the law back into their hearts as was essential. You must preach the truth, and only true repentance can bring peace and security. And that's what we learn from what Ezra's been saying. Then also, true sorrow that sin always brings. It happens. There's not any way that you can ever do away with that. Sin is going to hurt you. Sin is going to bring sorrow. That's the makeup of it. That's the end result of it. And you see that in Ezra, in the book there. And so Ezra confessed their sins and was ashamed of their conduct. He said he was blushing before God. He was ashamed to hold his face up before God. And all that was true, so there were no excuses for that. The only hope was turning back to God. And folks, that's always the answer. That's always the answer, turn back to God. Where we see the environment of the world around us, it has an influence with regard to alcohol and drugs and promiscuous sex and all those kinds of things. It's a way of life in America. We've already mentioned that more people are living together outside of marriage than are married. But that's a big turnaround in our country, statistically. But you think about what that's doing to God's love for mankind and the sorrow that it brings. Well, their only hope was turning back to God. That's our hope as well, and we need to understand that. Then, the divine providence in the book of Ezra. And you see it in that, and I believe the providence of God continues today. Jeremiah foretold the 7-year captivity. And then Isaiah began to read about that. Not Isaiah, but Isaiah named Cyrus before he was born as the king that would release them after 70 years. And then Daniel read the scrolls and said the 70 years was up. It's time for God to send us home. And he prayed that public prayer in chapter 9. And as he was praying, an angel came to him and told him, your prayer has been heard, and the people are going to return from captivity. And the Persian rulers were more humane. They allowed the people to go back and worship God. Then in the process of that, you had the work of Daniel. You had the work of Esther. You had the work of Nehemiah that we looked at last week. A number of things worked together at a critical time. And I believe that providence is the overshadowing of God in the natural sense, not miraculous. God still rules, though we don't use miracles today. But the overshadowing of God to bring together earthly events so that His will can be carried out. And I believe that we're here because of that providence of God. And it continues to work even today. Well, again, that's the book of Ezra. It's so encouraging to read of people strong enough to stand outside their environment and to live for God. Here was Ezra, well known in the court of Persia, but he wasn't satisfied. Now, a lot of people say, I've got a good job. I'm making a lot of money. And I'm in the king's favor. So why not just keep my mouth shut and go ahead and do what I'm doing? But there was a burning in his heart that I've got to go back to my people in distress. I've got to do something about my people. If we could just get that sense of urgency in us today. You see that in the New Testament. When Paul and Peter and the apostles were preaching the Word of God, they had a sense of urgency. This has got to be done. It's got to be done now. Paul wouldn't even be married because he was so intent on serving God. And look what he did in his lifetime. So we need that sense of urgency. I believe we restored the New Testament church today, but we lack that sense of urgency that we find in Ezra and in the apostles of the New Testament. This is the lesson for this evening. I hope and pray that this is interesting to you and faith-building. The Old Testament is very faith-building when you see the hand of God move through the centuries from the time of Abraham all the way through Egypt and captivity there, coming into the promised land, blessing them so much during the land of promise, and then their apostasy that took them out of the land and into captivity. Now again, we see them coming out. So we're getting a sense of the Old Testament. We're getting a sense of what they went through. And those lessons still apply very much to people of God today. When God really touches your heart, when you open up to God, you'll be ready to do whatever God says. And it has to be that way. So if you're present tonight, and I know we're a few in number and Christians, but if there's something that you've done that would keep you from going to heaven, you can make it right tonight. You can understand what it means to be a child of God and go home to heaven. We trust that you'll be thinking about that as we sing the invitation song. Brother Marshall, would you begin the song?